How many of you like to receive Christmas gifts? Yeah, quite a few of you say you like to receive Christmas gifts. How many of you like to give Christmas gifts? You're more emphatic about giving than receiving, but how many of you like to wrap Christmas gifts? Yeah. Yeah, not quite as emphatically. I only like to wrap Christmas gifts if I can be ornery about it. The ornerier, the better. It really started for me when I was in college. My freshman year of college, I bought my sister a necklace, a gold-plated necklace. And, you know, they give it to you in those nice little boxes. The problem is it's too easy to figure out what's in that little box. Jewelry, that's the only thing that comes in a box that shape and size. So I decided that wasn't good enough. Too easy to figure out. So I found the biggest box we had. I took the jewelry box and I put it in the bottom of that and secured it so that it wouldn't move. I put some newspaper, like several weeks of Sunday newspaper, crumpled up, and it was a big box in there. Then I went out to the backyard and I found a brick. I put that brick in the box, put some more newspaper in it, so that the brick wouldn't move too much either. And then I had to use 3 different sections of wrapping paper because we didn't have any that was big enough to cover all six sides of the box at once. That was fun. Well, a few years later, I did it again. Logan was probably 5. He wanted a bike for Christmas. Have you ever tried to hide a bike that's been put together under the tree so you couldn't tell what it was? It doesn't work. Well, we found it wasn't a matchbox, but it was about the same size as a matchbox car, a little bike at Walmart. So we bought this little bike. We wrapped the bike, as you would a present. Stuck it under the tree, took the bike and hid it in the trunk of the car. There was a note with the bike that said there was more to the present, but not quite the same when you open a bike when you want a bike. Well, a few years later, we were wrapping presents at Christmas, Brenna and I. It was late on Christmas Eve, and we were wrapping presents and got partway through, and we had a lot of scraps laying on the floor. And it began a new tradition for my wrapping. I call it Franken-gifting. I took all of the scraps, different sizes, varying sizes, and I began to put them together like a collage on the outside of the box. And since then, I've used various shapes, sizes of pieces of wrapping paper to wrap gifts. It's almost as much fun as wrapping several boxes and putting one inside of another with nothing on the inside one, but don't tell people I do that. But then there was 2012, and I just want to share this with you from our Christmas 2012.
Pick it up and roll at the same time.
That's our Christmas 2012, and the kids are opening their presents, and, well, a lot of times I think that the way we need to look at Scripture is with that wonder and that awe of what's inside the box. God wraps some interesting presents. Sometimes we may feel like he's put the jewelry box inside a huge box with a brick. Sometimes it's not quite what we think is going to be there. We may get what we want, like a bike. Micah, if you want to turn to the book of Micah, Micah the prophet gives us one of those passages of scripture where God is wrapping things up, and he's pretty clear about what he's wrapping. The problem is we don't understand always what God is saying and what God is doing. And so Micah chapter 5, beginning with the second verse, and I've chosen this morning, you're turning there, and I encourage you to do that. But if you have problems paying attention and following along, it's because for the first time in my preaching career, I've chosen to use the Message this morning, simply because I like the way that Eugene Peter puts this in the colloquial language. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, David's country, the runt of the litter, from you will come the leader who will shepherd, rule Israel. He will be no upstart, no pretender. His family tree is ancient and distinguished. Meanwhile, Israel will be in foster homes until the birth pangs are over and the child is born. And the scattered brothers come back to home to the family of Israel. He will stand tall in his shepherd rule by God's strength, centered in the majesty of God revealed. And the people will have a good and safe home, for the whole world will hold him in respect. Peacemaker of the world." Probably one of the most well-known passages of Scripture from all of the minor prophets, for sure. And I read it from the Message because it's the language that we speak, but it's not the language that we are used to. And I hope it made you think. Because as I was studying this passage, and I have been for days and weeks and even years of my life, I began to see what God is doing is he's making plain what is going to happen, but he's wrapping it so that you really have to pay attention anew and afresh. Because he's talking about the Messiah. And by the time of Jesus, this was clearly seen as a messianic passage, a passage that was telling the people where their long-expected and long-awaited Savior King, the one who would bring peace, was going to come from. And God gives some pretty clear indications of who and what that means. And he begins by telling them where he would be born. He says, "Oh, you Bethlehem of Judah." Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a small, well, sometimes we say city, but I'm not even sure that we could really say a village. Bethlehem is a small village on the way south of the city of Jerusalem. It was probably 6 to 7 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. 6 or 7 miles from the palace of King Herod to the little village of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem truthfully was a small village. Estimates are that there were 200 or 300 people at most that lived in the village and the environment of what we would call Bethlehem. 200 to 300 people, everybody knew everybody. Have you ever been in a small town like that? Lived there and you knew everybody and what everybody was doing? And so it's easy to see why when Mary and Joseph make their way into Bethlehem, news has spread about Mary and people aren't sure about giving them a place to lodge. But Bethlehem was definitely not the place you would expect a king to be born. Not when there was already a monarchy, not when there was already a king in place who lived in magnificent palaces, and, well, at points in time, he would come to the important little city of Jerusalem, you know, to be there around the times of the major festivals. But for the most part, he didn't live in Bethlehem. He chose a nicer palace, but Bethlehem was not where you would expect a king to be born. But yet God says, O Bethlehem of Judah, you are smallest among the clans. And some translations say that you're not even big enough to have a presence in the army. You know, a clan was a group of people that was large enough to provide a military presence, and Bethlehem wasn't that big. I like the way Eugene put it. You are a runt. You know what the runt of the litter, with anything that gives birth to litters, the runt is the small one. The one who has to fight a little harder to stay alive, the one that has to fight a little harder for nourishment to grow. And Bethlehem was small, of no importance, except for it did have importance. It did have importance because it was the power that was present in the city of Bethlehem. Because though Bethlehem was small, and though Bethlehem had no great power on its own, the name Bethlehem was associated with the greatest of the kings of Israel, David. It was the city, or the village, it was the area where David, the king of Israel, was born. Where he was raised, where he tended his father's sheep, where he began to learn what it meant to rule his people well on behalf of God. And so the city of Bethlehem, though in many ways was small and had no power of its own, it was important because it was the city of David. And so when Micah says, through the power of God's Spirit, that Bethlehem is the city where the Messiah would be born, it's not so much talking about the power of the city itself, but the power of who the city represented. He was talking about the city of David, the city where all strength and power was derived from. He doesn't just tell us where the Messiah is going to be born, but he begins to tell us about who he is. He tells us about who he is by telling us about his roots, by telling us about who it was that this Messiah had in his lineage. And he begins by talking about the fact that he was going to be a descendant of David. A descendant of David. And with saying that he was a descendant of David, he was looking back over the fact that God had made a promise to David that one day a king would be born who would come from his lineage, who would rule forever and ever, who would bring some great promises to the nation of Israel. The problem was Solomon doesn't fit the bill. You read about Solomon and Solomon's reign, and God has promised these great things. And Solomon doesn't realize them. And if you've read the books of Kings and you've read the books of Chronicles, you know what happens after Solomon is king? Well, there isn't much good to write home about. There are a handful of kings who do good for a portion of their life, but none of them find the promises that God has made to King David come true. And so God is saying to the prophet Micah that one day there will be a king who will fulfill the promises that God made to David. He will follow after his people. But he doesn't stop there. He talks about the fact that his roots not just go to David, but they are from ancient of days, from long ago. And one of those words for ancient or long ago is the Hebrew word yolam. Now, it's not specific. If you just look at the prophet Micah, when he says yolam, it's not, you know, his roots are from ancient of days. Not real specific, Micah. What are we talking about, ancient of days? Yeah, he is a descendant of Abraham. That's a long time ago. Those are some ancient days, right, Micah? Possibly. But there was another prophet who was on the scene at the same time of Micah, prophesying to the same groups of people. And the prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with the 6th verse. It says, "For a child has been born for us, the gift of a son for us. He will take over running of the world. His name will be Amazing Counselor, Strong God, and Eternal Father, Prince of Wholeness. His ruling authority will grow, and there will be no limits to the wholeness that he brings. He will rule from the historic David throne over the promised kingdom. He'll put that kingdom on a firm footing and keep it going with fair dealing and right living, beginning now and lasting always. The zeal of God of the angel armies will do this." But that word, eternal Father, yolam. Isaiah uses the same word, yolam, to talk about eternal. And Isaiah links it to Father. There was one who was called the Eternal Father. There was one who was called the Father of Israel. There was one who could be spoken of as eternal. And it wasn't David. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't even Abraham or Adam. The one who was spoken of as eternal, of yolam, was God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who spoke and things were. Or as Isaiah says, the king of the angel armies, the God of the angel armies, Lord Sabaoth. And Isaiah and Micah both point back to the fact that the roots of the Messiah King would not simply be you, me, the roots that we have in our families, but he would be somebody who would be greater and different. His roots would go back to God Almighty himself. Now, I'm pretty sure that they didn't quite understand that meant that one day God would send his spirit and a virgin would be with child, but the way Mary was. But God was telling them, it's plain, it's there, but at the same time, it's slightly hidden. Then he talks about a third thing. He talks about where the Messiah was to be born. He talks about who the Messiah was, and he talks about what the task of the Messiah is to be, and that is to shepherd his people. And he uses several things to describe this one who is to be born, the King, the Messiah. And he talks about the fact that he is going to come and he is going to shepherd the people in the strength of God. We try to do a lot of things on our own strength. Even as followers of God, we do a lot of things and we say that we trust God for a lot of things. And we go and we do a lot of things in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own understanding. And Micah is saying to the people that the strength that is going to be behind this king is not simply the strength that any other king has ever had. And to talk about shepherding his people, that was a term that was frequently used in Israel and in the other nations about a king doing the bidding of their God. He would shepherd the people to take care of, to provide, to protect. And Micah says that his strength will be different because he will come in the strength of God. And then he talks about his majesty. His majesty, you know, we think of majesty, we can think about kings and queens and potentates and the majesty that's there and present. And today in our civilization, you know, kings and queens, they learn to follow all of the extreme protocol. And they dress different, they hang around different people, they eat different food, they live in different places. And nothing was different in David's day. Nothing was different in the day when Micah was preaching and prophesying. There was a majesty that was ascribed and given to a king because he was a king. But Micah says that the majesty of this one who is to be born is going to be different because it isn't going to come from the earthly giving of majesty to someone, but it is going to come from God himself. He will come in the majesty of God, and he will rule and he will reign, and he will have strength and power because God is behind him. And then there's two more that Micah speaks of that are probably for us two greater promises that this king, this shepherd, this Messiah is going to bring. And he talks about he is going to have a great reach. He talks about the extent of his kingdom and who will become involved. And, you know, most of the kings could claim that they ruled a piece of the earth. The Roman kings in the days of Jesus tried to claim that they ruled the whole earth, but the thing is they knew that just beyond their borders were others who they didn't rule. In fact, there were some that they were quite literally afraid of. The reason that Rome was so interested in having Israel as part of their territory was just beyond their border were the Parthians, who were feared by the Romans. And if you could keep that buffer state between your real country and them, it gave you time to protect yourself if they invaded. But God looks and speaks to the prophet Messiah, or Micah and says that this king is going to come and his reach will be to the ends of the earth. Not just the perceived ends that we can boast and claim that we rule the whole earth, but we know we don't. There are those Parthians to the east, and there are those people that we don't like to the north. And then there's all of the world that we just don't really know that we exist. But yet God says that the location, that the reach of this Messiah is going to be to the ends of the earth. And it will be to all people. It will be available to all people. His rule will cover all of the earth, and it will be available to all of the people to come and to be a part of this king's reign. And you and I today, sitting here thousands of miles from Israel, and probably few of us with little or any Jewish blood and Jewish background in our history, can be thankful. We can be thankful that he is going to reach and his rule will extend to all people, because that means that you and I, we can be a part of his kingdom. We can be a part of living under the reign of this great king who comes in the strength and the majesty of God. But Micah says one more thing about his rule, and that is that it will bring shalom. It will bring shalom. Many kings promise to bring peace, and the way they bring peace is by a heavy-handed authority over the nations that they conquer. But God says that this king is going to bring not peace, but shalom. Now, peace is definitely a portion of what the word shalom incurs or includes. It means that there will be peace, but that peace is a peace that is between you and God. There is peace. This king that Micah is prophesying, this king that is wrapped up in the prophecies of Micah, is coming to bring peace between you and God. It also means that if there's peace between you and God, there can be peace between you and your fellow man in a new way. And he was coming to bring that kind of peace. Shalom also means wholeness. You know, it's not just a lack of problems and in conflict with other people and with God. There's also in shalom a concept of wholeness, that everything will come and be whole, will be complete, will be the way that it's supposed to be. And since Genesis chapter 3, we have not known true shalom. We have not known true wholeness because things were broken. Things were shattered. Things were distorted. But the word shalom means that this king is bringing a wholeness, a peace, a unity of all things back together again. Now, back to 2012, this is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say.
Lenny has dog food. Lenny has a leash.
Who has the dog?
Lauren has a rawhide bone.
I thought it was dope.
I will wager that in here is a bowl.
Thank you guys for
Christmas
wish. Yeah, where's the dog?
We will choose a dog together.
See, while a video of my kids missing the point of the presents they were unwrapping is fun and at least initially entertaining to watch, and while my great wrapping style of Franken-gifting may be a great way to wrap presents and use all of the wrapping paper, because what do they say, waste not, want not? This particular passage from Micah this morning, it isn't quite the same. God was making very clear and very present what he was going to do. The problem is it didn't fit what people were expecting. God wasn't hiding the truth from them. And quite frankly, this is probably the most well-known passage of Scripture from the book of Micah, thanks to Matthew recording it in his gospel on the lips of the leaders of the people of Israel. But what we must remember, what we must remember is that Micah's audience was not able to filter this through the cross. They were not able to filter this through the books of our New Testament. Neither were the leaders in Jerusalem in 2 BC. And it serves as a warning. It serves as a warning to you and me. Especially at Christmas time. That they were able to still miss the Messiah, though God made him well known in the Scriptures. It's a reminder to us that we too can miss the Messiah. We can hear the story of Christmas year after year. We can celebrate Jesus as the reason for the season, but we live as if he is simply a baby in a manger. We celebrate his birth and we put him away at the end of Christmas. Wrap him up until next year when we bring him out for a few days, a few weeks again. You see, the message that we see from Matthew is that we cannot miss the Messiah who came to bring us life. He came to rule over all people and to bring us peace. And we cannot miss him. But it's also a reminder that we must be prepared for his second coming. If the leaders of the people of Israel who knew the Scriptures so intimately could miss him on his first coming, we must be careful that we do not miss him when he comes again. That we live lives prepared and ready for his return. And that begins with having a relationship with him. If you need to make a commitment, a decision this morning, I'd love to visit with you about that. We're going to sing one more hymn and you can come and we can visit now, or we can stop and catch me on your way out and we can visit later. But if you need that, let's talk. Let's stand together as we sing this last song this morning.